We also hear the AD 70 doctrine referred to as realized eschatology, which simply means a study of end things that has already passed. It's interesting when you start looking at this particular study, how much you find in there and how many different directions much of it takes. When you look at some of the things that are there, you find some of the things that have been said by Max King and many others who subscribed to this doctrine as being rather strange to most of us. For instance, he says the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was climactic prophecy of the Bible and constituted the great and final judgment. In other words, what we find there is that according to him, Christ has already come the second time. He has already judged the people. Somebody asked me a question last week and said, well, if he's already come the second time and the resurrection's already passed and such like, where does that leave all of us? That's a pretty good question. And with any kind of luck, between this week and next week, we'll get that question answered. Because where it leaves us, according to him, is not in a very good position. When we look at some of the things that are said there, he talks about a lot about Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Now understand that Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, among other things. But he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So when they talk about the fact that, well, Matthew 24 tells us about the destruction that was going to come, that's not an argument. We all understand that one to be true. But the fact is, what goes with that particular statement? Some of the other things that he has said as you look here is that Scripture indicates that the time of Jesus' coming, the resurrection and the judgment, was confined to the first century. Wayne Petty said that in Essays that was written by Samuel Dawson. We also find that there is no time period between the fall of Judaism and the second coming of Christ. They are essentially the same event. At any rate, they are inexorably linked. When we look at these things and we read statements like that, we look at them and we find what? Surely this guy couldn't be serious. And yet he comes up with another statement. Prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. Well, if all the prophecy throughout the Bible, including the Revelation, if all the prophecy throughout the Bible found its culmination in the destruction of Jerusalem, which he says happened at the same time as the second coming of Christ, then what about all of the things that Peter said? What about all of the things that Paul had to say? Some people will look at it and say, well, you know, he said all of these things, and I don't agree with them, but does it really matter in the end? The answer to that question, folks, is yes, it does really matter in the end. So let's talk for just a minute about why it matters. Now I want you to understand that we're not talking about a dispute over the meaning of one or two obscure passages or one or two passages that even aren't obscure. We're talking about a whole lot of passages and the things that have been said by him that completely change the things that are said throughout the Bible. For instance, if you look and you turn back to Matthew, and I'm not going to read all of these passages that I have up here on the board. I think I'll skip two or three of them. But if you look in Matthew chapter 25, starting there at about verse 31, down through the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat.'" And He continues on down through there. You all are familiar with this particular passage. As we look down toward the end of it, He says in verse 45, "Then I will answer them truly, I will say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now He's talking about the difference between eternal punishment and eternal life in this particular case when He comes back to judge the world. Well, if you look at what Max King has to say, that's already happened. Paul, over in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, talked about the fact there that God had overlooked some times of ignorance, but now requires all men everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Well, according to realized eschatology, that's already taken place. All of these passages that we have up here, John chapter 5 at verse 28, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 through chapter 5 verse 11, all of these, 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10, these have all, according to them, been fulfilled. We also find that it alters our hope and it tends to eliminate fear. Most people seem to believe in a place of reward or punishment for our spirit. But listen to what Tim King had to say on that very subject. He said, "It seems the thrust of the Bible's speaking about how heaven came to earth, not primarily about how one gets to heaven." You understand what he just said? Well, I see two or three faces looking like, "Huh?" He says that the Bible concentrates on how heaven came to earth, that it doesn't necessarily talk about how we get to heaven. Does that make sense to you? Think about that for just a minute. See if it makes sense. Almost all realized eschatologists dismiss the idea of a place of eternal torment for the wicked. Almost all of them say that won't happen. Some of them have gone so far, if they can do that, to accept instrumental music. Some even outright question or reject the essential nature of baptism and the continued observance of the Lord's Supper. If there is no place of punishment, you're saying, why is that important? If there is no place of punishment, what does it matter if we do what we want to do? So many of them have tended to do so. Let's review for just a minute. Let me get this off of here and let's go over to our review. Many of them, in fact, most of them, contend that most of us don't take words in a consistent fashion, but claim that they do by making every reference to the coming of Christ, to judgment, to the day of the Lord, and many others mean exactly the same thing every time it comes up. Now, we noticed in the last lesson, that words mean different things in different contexts. And this is the same with the coming of Christ. It's used sometimes of a physical presence. It's used figuratively in the Holy Spirit and the judgment of Jerusalem. It's used in the judgment of the churches in the Revelation. It's used in reference to fellowship with the churches and a return to judge the world. And yet they would have it mean the same thing in each one of these cases. These so-called Greek scholars insist that mello requires a short duration of time. Yet if you remember in the first lesson, we made note of the fact that this isn't necessarily the case. We looked at Acts 17 and showed in there that there was absolutely nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, but was a warning to the Gentile audience that judgment was coming. In the next lesson, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 and see what they have to say about that, and you will find out that in that case, they're even inconsistent in what they say. We'll look at that the next time. The remainder of this lesson, and I won't take too long to get through it, although I know the outline looks long. I won't take too long to get through it. The remainder of this lesson, we need to talk about 2 Peter chapter 3. We find there that they have some things to say about that particular chapter. The argument that is made, they say the purpose of Peter's words in this chapter was to warn faithful people of his time concerning the approaching physical judgment so that they could escape. That's what Samuel Dawson said in Essays. Well, the Old Testament prophets did frequently speak of an upheaval of earth and sky and used it in reference to judgment. But it was against a political nation. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Or verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Verse 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of the hosts in the day of his burning anger. You can also look down there at verse 17. Now, verse 1 I read because it tells us who these things are being talked about. Yes, he said that the heavens were going to tremble and the earth was going to be shaken. He said the sun was going to be dark and the moon wouldn't shed its light. He used those, the prophet Isaiah used those when speaking of the Lord's judgment against the nation of Babylon. He didn't use them saying, this is what's going to happen when Christ comes again. He used them when speaking of the nation of Babylon. Yet they say that in 2 Peter, it is the judgment against Israel. In Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 19, he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. They say Isaiah speaks of a new age here. So 2 Peter chapter 3 is only describing the glorious messianic era that Isaiah spoke of. Now, if you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 for just a minute. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, go over, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. According to them, the elements in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, are the same elements in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 9. Because the words have to mean the same thing every time they're used. So they must be the same according to them. Here's another quote for you. The new order of things after the destruction of Jerusalem, the victorious church having weathered Jewish persecution, victorious Christians withstanding potential eradication by Jews. That's what is depicted in 2 Peter chapter 3, according to realized eschatologists. But when you look at the context of 2 Peter chapter 3, there is nothing particularly Jewish about it. And the reference to Paul's epistles, which he makes in chapter 3 at verse 15, were written only a few years earlier to predominantly Gentile churches. These would argue against a Palestinian destination. Scholars date this book, 2 Peter, somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. Sam Dawson says the late 60s. And folks, it is significant about the date. At the time of the writing, Peter expected to be gone soon. He wanted his writers to remember the things after he was gone, because he wrote in chapter 1 of that book, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already knew them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." This seems to be just a little bit strange if you look at it. If you're talking about events that would be fulfilled in a year or two, or three or four. Notice, as you read this book, that the things that Peter wanted these people to remember were a major part of this book. If you look in chapter 3 at verse 3 and following, he talks about scoffers coming in the last days and wondering about the promise of his coming. Do you suppose, perhaps, that they were wondering about the destruction of Jerusalem? Go back to the first point and note that nothing indicates this was written to Palestinian Jews. In the second place, Sam Dawson takes and says late 60s. Most scholars say 64 to 68 AD, so they give a little bit of range, but he says late 60s. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD actually started with the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans in 66 AD. Now, think about this for just a minute. If this book was written in the late 60s, then the Roman siege of Jerusalem had already started before Peter wrote this book. So why would these people be saying, "Where is the sign of his coming again?" They would have already known, because it had already started. When you look at the claim about the Jewish thing, let me put it back up here for just a minute. There you go. That the church faced potential eradication by the Jews. By 70 AD, folks, the church had spread far and wide. The Roman powers were the ones that had been feared. If you look in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 23, this book, Colossians, was written in the mid-60s probably, maybe even as early as the late 50s. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells us there that the gospel had been spread to every corner of the world by then. So, it wasn't the Jews that were the problem with the church facing eradication. We know from history, if they'd care to study history, that what the church faced at that time was persecution from the Roman government. it wasn't the Jews that were being feared by them, but rather it was the Roman government. AD 70 was a divine judgment on Jerusalem. This is confirmed by Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24. But it did not end the persecution by the Jews in places where they were able to do so, at least according to them. When we look at the judgment of 2 Peter chapter 3, there is no dispute about it being a passage warning about judgment. But the question comes up, what judgment are we talking about? It is false to contend that no worldwide judgment is depicted in the Scriptures, because Acts 17 tells us differently. We've already looked at the letter that Peter said would be a reminder to the people after his death that there was going to be a judgment. And if you look at verses 3 and following, and down in verse 8 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, it seems to indicate a more distant future than somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 or 4 years, or even somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 years, as Matthew 24 would have indicated. There is nothing at all that is Jewish in slant about the book that makes one think of the destruction of Jerusalem. The history, or the example that he cited from history, is worldwide. When you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 or chapter 3 and you start in verse 5, he says this: "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now, if we jump down into verse 8 and go on through there, we'll find some more things in there. But he had just talked in verse 5 and 6 about the world being destroyed. The world being destroyed. So why would he have, or does it make sense in your mind, that in verse 7, when he talked about the present heavens and earth being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, would he all of a sudden have changed from the world to Jerusalem? Does that seem to make sense? Because it certainly doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't work. Now, we understand that the heavens and the earth can stand for many things, an order of things like in Isaiah chapter 5. The only order that I can see that fits in 2 Peter is the one that compares it to that of Noah, i.e., the entire globe. Look at all the verses that mention heavens and earth, and you will find throughout the Bible that most of them refer to the entirety of this old globe that we call earth. The salvation of this chapter is spiritual, not an escape from a physical judgment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 for just a minute. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He's talking about a spiritual life. I do believe that verse 3 refers not only to that, but the physical things that he gives us too. But he's talking about a spiritual life, having escaped the lust that is in the world. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1, down through verse 11. For if these qualities are yours, yeah, he's already told us what we call them, the Christian graces. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied for you. The salvation that chapter 3 talks about is spiritual, not a physical escape from judgment. When we look at it, we find that he says, in the years to come, there will be doubters who will say Jesus is not coming back. Don't be misled. The same God who judged the world in the days of Noah has reserved for this earth a day of judgment by fire in which the ungodly will be destroyed. That's what Peter said. So why has it not happened yet? Well, he says also that time is insignificant to God. We look at the clock and we gauge our lives by those minute and hour hands on the clock. Sometimes by the second hand. I know, that one's digital. Doesn't matter. We gauge our lives by that. God is not constrained by time. Some people have taken verse 8 to mean that when you go back over to, this is a side note, this has nothing to do with what we're talking about now. But some people take verse 8 and go back over to Genesis 1 and say, well, with God, a day is 1,000 years, so we must be talking about 6,000 years there in the creation of the world. They misunderstand what's being said in verse 8. What he's saying in verse 8 is that time is of no consequence to God. Where we gauge our lives by time, time is of no consequence to God because he is eternal. Always has been, always will be. There is no such thing as time in God's realm. So, why hasn't happened yet? Because time is insignificant to God. Another reason that it hasn't happened yet. God loves his creation. He is waiting on people to repent. It's not God's desire or intention that anyone should be lost. He doesn't want that to happen to anybody. So he keeps waiting. But rest assured, it is certain that it is going to happen. The world as we know it and see it will be destroyed. It will cease to exist. That should motivate us to live holy, godly lives so that we are part not of destruction, but of the new order where righteousness dwells. These things that Peter wrote were written to Jews, but they were also written to Gentiles to warn them about the coming judgment that was going to happen to the entirety of the world, not just in one small corner of the world. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." We need to be on guard and not taken in by deceivers. Instead, we need to grow. The basic fact that realized eschatology is wrong is one thing. But the fact of the matter is that realized eschatology in their teachings robs 2 Peter chapter 3 of its warnings. Because if the judgment has already come, 2 Peter chapter 3 has no meaning whatsoever. It's just so much ink on paper. It means nothing. And if it robs it of its warning, then it leaves us unprepared like the people in the days of Noah were. And that's not a good situation. He said that it is going to happen. He said that there is a day when this is going to happen. When is that going to be? They say it's already passed. Well, if it's already passed, if it has already passed, let's go home. But folks, they are wrong. It has not already passed. I don't know when, and nobody else knows when, because if you go back to Matthew 24 and 25, you'll find out Jesus said he didn't even know when. But he's going to come again. And when he does, this world and everything in it that we know is going to end. And we are going to be subjected at that point in time to judgment. Either we will be among that group that the Lord says, "Well done, faithful servant, enter into your master's rest." Or we will be in that group that he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those are the only two choices. There isn't a third. And by the way, as much as we like to think we're special, He's not going to make an exception for you, and he's not going to make an exception for me. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do so, because the time is coming when it won't be possible for you to do so anymore, because it will have ended. Tonight, who knows? 10,000 years from now, who knows? But what we do know is that it is going to happen. So why not be ready for it? If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not do so tonight? Why not make certain of your salvation? It's not hard. It takes a little bit of courage to get up out of the seat and walk down in front of everybody and say, I need to repent and be baptized. Yeah, it takes a little bit of courage to do that. It's not the easiest thing in the world. Trust me, a lot of other people will tell you the same thing on that. It's not easy to get up and walk down the aisle with everybody staring at you. But if you do, you can be assured that when that day of judgment comes, you will hear him say, well done. Now, perhaps you did that sometime in the past, and yet you have been walking with one foot in the world and trying to keep the other foot in the kingdom. It can't be done. You're either in the world or you're in the kingdom. You can't ride the fence. Did I tell you the story about the debate between Jesus and the devil? Jesus and the devil were having a debate one day. And all the people came to hear the debate. And it started, and some of them started drifting toward Jesus' side of the stadium. And others started drifting toward the devil's side of the statement. And this continued until everybody had chosen a side except for this one man. And he walked over and just climbed up on the edge of the fence and sat down. Well, Jesus left with his followers, and the devil left with his followers, and this one man was just left sitting there on the fence. A little while later, the devil comes back, and he's got this look on his face like he's looking for something that he had lost. And the man says to him, why are you back here? Everybody's gone but me. The devil says, I know. I came for you. The guy says, what do you mean you came for me? I didn't choose Jesus. I didn't choose you. I just sat down on the fence. The devil says, I know. I own the fence. You can't walk with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. To try to do so means you're walking in the world. If you found yourself in that situation, you need to change that tonight. Ask God for forgiveness of that. Repent of your sin. Get back on the road that you started on, whether it was a year ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago, whatever it might have been. For some of us, it's been a lot longer than that. But get back on that road leading to eternal salvation. Whatever it might be that you're subject to tonight, if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord and we can be of assistance to you, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that has been selected?